We're learning now that the gospel is not only the answer to man's search for God, that is the religious man, but also it is the only ultimate solution for these terrible problems of society. In this present sick world in which we live, there are many today that are wondering if we haven't already gone too far. If even the widespread demonstration of Christian love and the proclamation of the truth of God in the gospel is too late to reverse the tide. Some of us who live in Palo Alto this last few weeks were startled and alerted by a letter from the mayor of our city informing us that the situation with regard to drug traffic in the high schools and with our students is very, very serious indeed, and that the best estimates are that something like 50% of high school young people have experimented already with drugs. Now, your children may be among those who have not done so, and then again, they may be. But whatever the situation, it's a serious problem, and one that we ought to be greatly concerned about. As you know, public morality in our day has fallen to an incredible low. Wife swapping is a common procedure here in California. And perversion, sexual perversion, is rampant in this state as it is also spreading across the nation and in other parts of the world as well. And in these days, you can almost feel the violence and the lawlessness that seethes beneath the surface in any situation in which humans are gathered together today. There may be some truth to the statement I heard someone make this week that we are watching a nation die. And yet, I do not say this in a pessimistic way. I personally believe that there are signs of returning health in our nation that are most encouraging. And much of it is being expressed in channels outside the expected, outside the boundaries of the conventional and the traditional. And for the most part, I welcome these. There is a great deal, of course, that's unconventional in our day that we cannot welcome, but much of it is to be welcomed. And we ought to be alert as to what is to be rejoiced in and what is to be discouraged. But I want to point out in this present series in which we're engaged that the city of Corinth back in Paul's day had very similar problems to our own. It too was infested with what Paul calls strongholds of evil, which enslaved the populace of that city. And they were very much the same strongholds that we see today. There was racial tension. There was sexual immorality, very widespread and very powerfully entrenched in the city of Corinth. There were difficulties between families and relatives. There was feuding going on. There was political tyranny abundant in that land under the heel of the Roman Empire. And the Apostle Paul had come into that city and was attacking these problems. Now, it's unrealistic to view the Apostle as merely coming in as a religious personage declaring a religious message. He was coming in to declare to the citizens of Corinth the solution to the problems that were gripping them in their society. And we must understand our present series in that same light. Paul was attacking these with the weapons of love and truth and righteousness and faith-prayer. Those two things that belong so intimately together. In other words, he was preaching the gospel and demonstrating the gospel. And he was highly successful. Already a colony of health had been implanted in that Corinthian community. We call it the church at Corinth. And though there were still great problems, Paul is still attacking these problems as he writes this letter to them, and still attacking some of the strongholds that remain entrenched among them. He is reminding us again and again throughout these letters that he's attacking them not with the weapons of the world, but as he says in 2 Corinthians 10, the passage we're considering, the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. And he goes on to declare to us, we destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now, we have already seen, therefore, that in this sense, the gospel is absolutely unique in the world. It is the only thing of its kind. It has no rivals today. I love to stress that because I find it stressed throughout the whole of the Scripture, and it is so eminently true. When you're talking about the truth as it is in Jesus, you are introducing a radical new element into any human situation, which radical element alone has the ability to correct the things that are wrong and that are present. But the gospel is not only unique, it works uniquely. That's what we tried to see in our last study together in this text. It does not attack the arguments and the reasonings of men directly. It isn't engaged in mere counter-argument. It tries to avoid, if possible, in other words, the eyeball-to-eyeball encounter. But it works by capturing the arguer. It reaches the man behind the argument. And it skirts his defenses and comes at him from unexpected directions and ways. And thus, it delivers men who are involved in these problems. You see, the problems of our day do not exist apart from people. They are caused by people. And people act the way they do because they are victims of ideas, which they believe to be right or wrong, as the case may be. And you cannot unravel the knots of the problems that constitute the problems without attacking and somehow reaching the people involved. And you can't reach the people without correcting the ideas. And so it's very true, you see, that the gospel deals directly with these problems of social concern. Now, it's this approach of the gospel, this elusive attack, this roundabout approach, which captures the man despite the fact that he's constantly trying to build defenses in arguments and reasons, that is so uniquely characteristic of the good news of Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus meant this when he said to his disciples, "Be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves." That's the Christian approach. And this is exemplified in the Apostle Paul, where in this very letter, in another place, he says to these Corinthians, "Being crafty, I caught you with guile. I came at you in a way you didn't expect. I captured you by craftiness, but a very remarkable kind of craftiness." Now, we're trying to discover together how this works in our own day. And we've already seen several ways in which this is done. First, as we saw last week, the gospel speaks to the vacuums in man's spirit, which are not buttressed and protected by these specious reasonings with which he attempts to defend his pride. The gospel gets behind that and speaks to the empty places in man's spirit, the vacuums. The gospel, you see, is a thoroughly supernatural message. That is, it talks about things that are not subject to the explorations of science and the discoveries of rational approaches. It speaks of relationships between God and man and the deep things of man's spirit. And since man is a being created by God, to have this kind of a relationship, the gospel is always talking to the hungers, the deep-seated hungers of man's heart. and makes its appeal to them despite the arguments that he may have lined up to protect him. That's why the gospel, when it is spoken in power, raises hidden fears within individuals and also awakens deep longings within them. I was told this week of a man who's the husband of a woman in this congregation who regularly tears up my messages when she brings them home. But he always reads them first. And this is fine with me. I'm glad to have you tear them up after you've read them. But it's remarkable, you see, that he never destroys them without reading them first. And, of course, it reveals something very remarkable about the man. He's longing for the expression of truth. And all his defenses crumble under that kind of an approach. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes that I think is marvelously significant in this connection. It says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. And man always agrees with that. But then it goes on to say this, also, he has put eternity into man's mind. He has put eternity into man's mind. And man can never forget that. He's an eternal being, and he knows it. And despite all the surface superficiality of his life, there are cries from the depths of his heart to which the gospel speaks. Now, furthermore, it appeals to man, to any man or woman, by offering to deal with the foul residues of sin, of evil, in man's life. We only have to look around us to realize, or look within us to realize, that sinful man is always plagued by the byproducts of his own sin. Guilt is one of those. Guilt always accompanies sin. It can't help but do so. It's part of the inevitable law of consequences around which life itself is built. And man cannot escape it. There's no way that he can escape these things, no matter how hard he tries. I was reminded this week of the man who wrote to the Treasury Department, the Internal Revenue Service, and sent in a considerable amount of money as a payment on taxes which he had not reported. And in an accompanying note, he said, I haven't been able to sleep nights because of this evasion of taxes. And he said, I am sending this because I want to clear up my conscience in this respect. And he said, if I find that I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest of it. And all of us know how true this is, that we cannot evade this matter of guilt. Fear is another one of those foul residues of sin. The fear and anxiety that troubles people, the pressure of worry that throbs away in the back of their heads all day long, draining away nervous vitality and leaving them nervous wrecks at night. This is a result of ignorant evil, in many cases, that is allowed to be present in the heart. Hostility is another residue of sin that grips man in his sinful condition. And he cannot escape it, no matter how hard he tries to like people. There are some people that arouse him and irritate him, and he finds himself hostile against them. And he cannot subdue it himself. And a fourth is confusion, which so widely abounds. The inability to make decisions, the inability to determine what is right and what is wrong, what leads up rather than what leads down. This is so evident in our day. Now, you see, here's where the gospel comes with great power and makes its appeal to the man who is finds himself in the grip of these things. It speaks to him and reminds him that there is a way out. Now, he may not believe it at first, but still it makes its subtle appeal to his heart. For these foul results of evil in human life create bondage. They create a sense of helplessness and despair in an individual's life. And our present situation in the world is ample testimony to this. You well know that behind the bright facades of success and confidence that many people erect, there are deep and gloomy pools of gross, dark despair with which they live. Now, the gospel offers power. Power to break chains. That's the glory of it. The story of Jesus Christ is one demonstration after another of his authority to free men from the chains that bind them. Read the gospel records again. And over, this was the thing that attracted people to him, that drew the multitudes out after him, was a sense of his authority to set men free. And this is the great proclamation we have, that here is one who has entered the stream of humanity who can do something about these desperate things that grip and hold our spirits in implacable bondage. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. And men feel drawn to Jesus Christ because of this, despite themselves. I remember several years ago visiting a man whose wife was a new Christian, but he was not. And I recall visiting in his home, how he met me at the door with a very belligerent attitude. Obviously, there was a chip on his shoulder. And as we tried to discuss the matters of Christian faith and other things together, he was cold and harsh and difficult, and finally ordered me out of the house. But I sensed beneath all this a hunger. And a little later the same week, I called him at his work and asked him if he would join me for lunch. And not surprisingly to me, he said he would. And we met together over our luncheon table in San Francisco. And I told him that what he needed was the Lord. And I found him open and responsive. And as we walked to the elevator together after lunch, I left him standing there. And he told me later that it was as the elevator was going down, as he still stood at the doors, he opened his heart to Christ, and his home was healed, and his life was changed, and he was drawn despite himself to the one who has now changed him into a fluent and eloquent testimony for Jesus Christ here. And he's become a powerful witness. I could give you his name because many of you know him, but I'd rather that he remains anonymous for the sake of some others who might be in the same situation. You see, that's the power of the gospel. It destroys arguments by reaching the man behind the argument. And second, it destroys arguments and humbles pride because it's always accompanied by acts of true love. Here again is the secret of the power of the gospel. I mean to distinguish now between true love, acts of true love, and the official help that is often offered through relief and welfare agencies and interracial programs and other things in our day. Now, not that these cannot be often helpful. I don't mean that. But anyone who's worked in this area at all knows that people are quick to distinguish between that which is offered out of a heart brimming over with genuine love and concern and that which is merely the discharging of an obligation that's involved in a job that's been undertaken for the welfare agency. There's a great deal of difference. But the true always involves real interests and time spent beyond the call of duty on the part of the one desiring to help. Some of our staff was commenting this week on the passage where Jesus says, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And it was pointed out that laying down your life doesn't always mean dying. It means giving of yourself. That's what it means. It means taking the time and the interest and the money and whatever else it takes to reach a person. That's laying down your life. And that's the mark of love. I think this is, or let me say it this way, it's not merely, you see, the passing out of a tract, that is the preaching of the gospel, or the giving of a testimony. This has been one of the problems with the evangelical church. We've felt this whole matter of the gospel and its proclamation has been a matter of declaring certain truths, declaring certain statements, either by printed or verbal form. And having done that, we've preached the gospel. No, no. Not in the scriptures. You don't find that picture. It's the laying down of lives along with it. It's the involving of self. It's the act of sharing love that drives the message home, makes the truth viable. I think this was wonderfully illustrated. Recently, some of you saw the articles in the newspaper about this boy in Palo Alto, Drew Bradley, who was the cause of the death of a girl, a teenage girl in our community, because of an overdose of drugs. And as a result, he was charged with murder and put in the juvenile hall in San Jose. And a young man whom some of you have met who's been here on this platform, Gordon McLean of Youth for Christ, has been working down in that area in juvenile hall. But not merely going there and distributing some tracts or handing out some Christian literature, but involving himself in long hours of patient, wearying listening and help. And as a result, he reached this young man and reached him for Christ. And now Drew Bradley is becoming a very powerful means of awakening young people to the dangers of drugs and also introducing them to the means of deliverance in Jesus Christ. Now, it couldn't have been done without the act of committed, sacrificial love. And this is what gives the gospel its power in the hearts and lives of many. That's why, for instance, we have listed in the bulletin this week these opportunities for help and ask you to seriously consider that you will open your homes or involve your lives in some way to help these. Because this is none other than the Lord Jesus himself asks of us that if we're going to proclaim this message in all its full-orbed power, it must be done with the accompaniment of acts of love that mean involvement. And then third, the gospel destroys arguments and humbles pride, because it presents the indisputable record of changed lives. It produces righteousness in people, undeniably. Here's where the weapon of righteousness comes in, on the right hand and on the left. It has demonstrated that it works, that it changes people. And that record has powerful effect to break down arguments and to humble towering pride. There are 1,000 illustrations of this that could be given right out of this own congregation of men who are here this morning because they saw in their wife a changed person when she came to know Jesus Christ. And wives who are here because their husbands or their sons or daughters were different. They were remarkably different when they came to know Jesus Christ. You know, the scripture uses a beautiful phrase to describe the consistent life of a believer. It calls it the beauty of holiness. And there's no beauty like that. That marvelous charm of a life that is at right, balanced, wholesome, that is dedicated, committed to the Son of God. The beauty of holiness, there's nothing like it. It's powerfully compelling in the lives of unbelievers. You can feel it when you read the life of David Brainerd or a modern saint like Jim Elliot. Some of these things are compelling stories. And you see something of the beauty of their lives. You can hear this in the singing of some of the hymns we sing. Those by Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley and John Newton. How many can hear this in the great hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. I suppose to me the classic illustration of this powerful appeal of the gospel is in the story, the experience of my patron saint and mentor, Dr. H.A. Ironside. Many of you know that for years he was the captain of the Salvation Army in San Francisco. And he told me of an occasion when the Salvation Army marched down Market Street. And they used to hold open-air meetings down near the Ferry Building. And at one of these meetings, young Harry Ironside was challenged by an atheist who was in the audience there on the street corner. And the atheist challenged him as to the truth and the power of the Christian gospel. And he spoke very eloquently and he spoke very powerfully. And it appeared as though he was answering the claims of the gospel in an intellectual way. But Harry Ironside stopped him by proposing a challenge. He said to him, look, you say that our message is not the truth and that we're teaching people a lie and hoodwinking them and bringing them into a religious delusion. Now I'd like to propose something to you. Next week, let's meet here again on this spot. And you bring with you one single individual who has been perhaps a drunkard or a prostitute or has fallen into evil of some open and flagrant form and who has been changed by your message of atheism. Bring him with you and let him bring a testimony to the change that has come to deliver them from these things. And for every one you bring, I'll bring 100 with me who have been set free by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the man said, I'm sorry. I can't meet you on those terms. You see, that's the power of the gospel. Now, why do I say all this? Well, because I want to review these matters with you to open your eyes to the power of a Christian in today's society. I want to encourage, if I can, the wider expression of Christian faith and bolder, more confident approaches to others around on these matters. You see, the bankruptcy of other approaches is increasingly apparent in our day. Leaders of various other approaches to society's ills are now confessing openly their failure and their inability to solve these problems. And I'm trying to encourage you with this to see that this gospel, this good news about Jesus Christ is the only hope for society. It always has been and it always will be. And therefore we need to declare this in a world that's gone wrong at its very base. Now I want to reserve for a full message the last method by which the gospel destroys arguments and humbles pride, and that is the method of faith-prayer. We'll interrupt this series next Sunday for a special Christmas sermon, and then resume it after that for two closing messages in this series. But let me close now this morning by reminding you of those stirring words of the Apostle Paul to the Roman Christians, who lived in the capital of the Roman Empire, the center of the world of their day. And in the 13th chapter, he closes that chapter with these words. I give them to you in Philip's rendering. The night is nearly over. The day has almost dawned. Let us therefore fling away the things that men do in the dark. Let us arm ourselves for the fight of the day. Let us live cleanly, as in the daylight, not in the delights of getting drunk or playing with sex, nor yet in quarreling or jealousies. Let us be Christ's men from head to foot and give no chances to the flesh to have its fling. Shall we pray? Our Father, these stirring words challenge our hearts in this day. How sick our world is. How desperately it needs the healing remedy that flows from our Lord Jesus Christ. How dark it has become. How noticeably, even in this last year, darkness has settled upon our peoples everywhere. Lord, we pray for light. We thank you for the light that streams from the cross and the tomb of our Lord Jesus, and ask that we may declare this message in its full power, its full-orbed ability to change and deliver and free men from themselves. We ask in his name. Amen.